Wow. Not many of us were singing it with the confidence that it is well with my soul. See, a lot of times what we do, it's about the words we say rather than the meaning behind the words. And with this being an election cycle and we're getting real close to the primary, one thing that I have learned for sure is that words sometimes are absolutely empty. Amen? And so, don't get me wrong, this isn't going to be disparaging about politics or politicians or anything along those lines. But the question that I have for you today is, what does it mean to be a Christian? See, that's one of those words that if we were to go out and randomly start asking people what it means to be a Christian, and we were to ask a random group of folks, a random sampling from all across the nation, all the different walks of life, we would get all types of different answers. If you read in the media, well, the mainstream media anyway, to be a Christian is to be a woman hater, a racist, an old school, backward thinking, somebody that's left in the past, that has no place in the future. If you were to ask somebody from maybe Islamic areas of the world, to be a Christian is probably to be a hater, or to be an exclusionary, to be someone who, well, is very strict and limited in their way of thinking. If you were to ask most Americans what it means to be a Christian, you might get a shrug of the shoulders and say, I don't know. Last week, I traveled to Las Vegas, first time I'd ever been there. And did you know that in a lot of casinos, in a lot of the little gift shops and stuff, they're selling their crosses? And their bracelets that have their little crosses on them and things along those lines. And I wonder how many of the people that buy those things in the gift shop, you know, are buying them a Christian? And how many of them are just buying them because it's something that catches their attention? And so in answering the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? I've got to take you back in time. How many of you, I know I'm going to get one hand on this one for sure, I might get more. How many of you know exactly where you were on August 12th, 1989? Two of us, myself and my wife. Three, Valera. Now, I don't know why Miss Valera knows where she was, but I know that Tina knows where she was, and I know where I was because that was the day we were married. And if you are married, or if you've ever been married, you will probably be able to look back on that time. And I got a question for you. When were you married? You see, in Texas, there is a thing called common law marriage. And when you get into common law marriage, it really becomes this kind of a nebulous area that's really tough to define. And there are legal parameters that try to define it, but it's things like, well, the second time that you take somebody's name in public and recognize them as your spouse, or when you, and there are all these different things, and it depends because the IRS wants a different burden of proof than the state of Texas wants. But generally, throughout history, what we have taken to be marriage is a very defined moment in time when you stand with your spouse in front of some witnesses and you make a pledge, a promise, a covenant that says, I am going to love you and look out for your best interest. And it's in sickness and in health. It's for better or for poor. It's for, and you can put in whatever you want to. And then what are the last words? Till death do we part. Usually. And so we know and we can define with marriage when it begins. And we know what it looks like, generally speaking, when it's working. And we know that a lot of times there are big bumps and miles on the way. See, the first year can be pretty fun, right? Long about year number 24, 25, some of that shine's gone. And some of the gray hair's coming in and some of the wrinkles are filling out. And And it really requires a lot of attention and a lot of work. And every last one of us either has been a part of, has a family member in, or knows someone who has been part of a marriage that did not last and did not stand up. And my purpose and my point is not to shame, not to blame, not to do anything else. The question is, what makes a Christian? Because you see, in Christianity, too many times we have the mindset that what it takes to become a Christian is to obey the traditional five steps of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Amen? Next comes belief. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right? Then we have repent. That is, I have to agree with God that I've not been living right. I have to turn around. I have to go in a new direction, and I have to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, conforming to Him. I have to repent of what I've been doing. Yes? Romans chapter 10 talks about confessing. Whoever confesses his name before men, he will confess his name before the Father who is in heaven. Right? And then be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Whosoever believes and is baptized shall have newness of life. That was the answer that came when the question was asked on the day of Pentecost, what must I do? But then we stop. We somehow or other say, okay, since someone has carried out those five steps, they wear the name Christian. Or because somebody grew up in a family that identified as Christian. And you can go on from there, whatever it is that you want to find, I'm a Christian because, but the bottom line is, unless you're in that covenant relationship with God, unless you are living your life in the covenant relationship with God, then you are not living as a Christian. Now, I want you to understand, I didn't say unless you're living a perfect life. That's not possible, and that's why the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we're working to have that fellowship with Him. But what I am saying is we've gotten so comfortable with the idea that somehow wearing a bracelet or a necklace or a shirt with a scripture on it or coming to church once in a while or claiming to be Christian is enough. If you have your Bible, open it up today, please, to the book, Old Testament of 2 Kings. Because we have two parts that we need to consider. And the first part we're going to look at, I know, when you look at Old Testament, you need to understand it's not New Testament, but it is there for us to learn and to understand from. So in the book of 2 Kings, what we want to do is we want to set the stage. There was a guy who was not an Israelite. He wasn't one of God's people. He was an outsider, and you might even say he was an enemy of God's people because this guy was high up in the kingdom of a foreign god. He was a foreign king and a foreign god. He was one who had actually raided into Israel, had taken captives of the Israelites, and one of them he owned was his slave. And that's where we meet this guy right here. Chapter 5, 2 Kings. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. And leprosy back then was a death sentence. You would literally wait till life and taken captive a young girl from Israel and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Now I want to stop right there for just a second. If you have a footnote in your Bible, I want you to pay attention. What he took with him wasn't a pocket full of change. That was about 750 pounds of silver, about 75 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. You see, they couldn't go to Walmart and buy a new t-shirt. It had to be hand woven and it had to be hand fitted and custom made for the size of the body, because somebody that's my size wouldn't be able to wear somebody that's Mason's size clothes. Clothes were very valuable. If you can afford 750 pounds of silver, 75 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothes, they ought to tell you something about the clothes, but that's going to show up here in just a second here. Okay, where were we? Verse 6. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes. Oh, what was the value of that? And he said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" In other words, the king of Israel said, this king from the other land that's already invaded my land, taking some people prisoner, taking them slaves and captive, he's trying to pick a fight when I can't cure his guy of his leprosy. Nobody can do that. And it was such a distressing thing to him that he tore his clothes, and we just looked at the value of clothes in their day and age, right? How much was it worth to Naaman to be cleared of his leprosy? 750 pounds of silver, 75 pounds of gold, 10 sets of clothes, and a trip to a foreign hostile land. What's it worth to us to get rid of the sin of disease in our lives? Because you see, Romans chapter 3 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, the wage of sin is death. We have something far worse than leprosy unless we are living in Christ. Let's continue on with the story. When Elisha, that was the prophet, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went to his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elijah sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry, and he said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hands over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" And so he turned and went off in a rage. And we're going to pause there for just a second. Now I want you to understand, this guy was willing to travel from his country to another country that was hostile to him. He was willing to take 750 pounds of silver, 75 pounds of gold, 10 sets of clothes. He was willing to make that journey via probably horses, camels, and other types of creatures, and on foot, to humble himself and say, "Cleanse me of my leprosy." And when he got there, and he was told, not by the man of God, but by his servant, what he had to do, his pride kept him from submitting to what the message of God was. His pride said, "No. The Jordan River, it's an icy cold river that flows out of the mountains bringing mud and sand and silt and everything else. And all it is a pile of muddy water. There are better rivers back home. I should have stayed home." I want to hear the message that we have to submit our will to God. See, we like to have things our own way, and we like to do things our own way, because we like to somehow have the illusion that we're self-made and that it's about what we want or what we like or what we think. And it's not, brothers and sisters. It's about God and God's plan and our submission to His plan for our lives. Amen? And so this very powerful man said, "I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go home." And if you continue reading in verse 13, I'll fill you in on the rest of the story. One of his servants said, "Hey, what are you thinking? If the man had told you that you needed to go conquer a city or climb a mountain or swim down in the ocean or anything else that was a great and noble feat, you would have done it because you would have thought it was a worthy task. But because he said, 'Go dip in a cold, muddy river,' you say, 'I'm not gonna?" And Naaman said, "Oh yeah, I guess I will." And he went down in the Jordan River and he dipped himself. It says, depending on the version you're reading, dipped or submerged, he dipped himself not once, twice, or three times. You see, the fourth, fifth, and sixth time he came up out of that water, and let's say that it was on his arm, and he looked at his arm, the leprosy was still there after the sixth time. But when he dipped in that river the seventh time and he came up out of that river, he was cleansed and his flesh was like it was new. Go ahead and read it for yourself there. Because when we submit to ourselves, even though, or to God instead of ourselves, even though it doesn't make sense by human standards, by human models, by human reasoning, to God, it's the act of having the courage to do what he asked you to, despite how silly it may sound. And it's that that brings us into a right relationship and covenant relationship with him. You know, if you keep on reading down through there, it made such a profound turn. He went back to the man brought, and if I can do anything else, let me know. The prophet of God said, no. It wasn't about the wealth. It wasn't about the lands. It wasn't about the power or the influence. It's about God doing his will in your life. When you submit, go home. Oh. And about the foreign god, Naaman said, when I go home, can I take two loads of dirt with me so that wherever I am, I can be on this holy ground so that I can worship God? And when I have to go into the temple of the foreign god back home because my boss, the king, is leaning on my arm, may God not hold it against me because I know now who the one God is. And the message Elisha gave him was, go in peace. Now, there's more to the story. I'd encourage you to read it, but not right now. If you would, though, turn to Matthew chapter number 7. Because what we've seen is what it takes to become a Christian. It doesn't matter whether I want to repent of my sin or whether I enjoy my sin. Unless I do what God said, it doesn't matter. I'm still lost in sin. It doesn't matter if I want to be buried in the waters of baptism or not. God said that's the way that you come into Christ, is by being buried with him in baptism. What matters is God said it and I need to submit. And neither does just calling myself a Christian or doing that act one time and then living however I want to. And that's where Matthew chapter 7 comes in. For the sake of time, we're going to start down about, verse 7, and we're going to go from there. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaking, and he said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And I need to pause and say right here, what he was talking about was righteousness. He wasn't talking about political votes or asking for money. He was talking about seeking to be righteous. Verse 9. Which of you, if his son will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You see, there's a definitive moment in time that we can point at and say, I became a Christian when we became husband and wife, and I became a teacher to us to be in covenant with each other. But it's not enough that I married my wife. Many people go through marriages and the marriages do not last because one person or the other is not faithful to the promises that they made. And in Christianity, it's not enough to become obedient to the point of baptism and then not live faithfully from then on. The one who is in Christ is the one who does the will of Christ and lives daily for themselves, denying themselves, taking up their cross daily and living for Him. My question is, how many of us here today are fooling ourselves because we're wearing the name Christian? We've got the right words, we've got the right actions, and we're at the right place, but we're living our lives anyway except faithfully to God. How many of us are in jeopardy of hearing the words, "Away from me, for I never knew you"? Today, if you've never begun your walk in Christ, that's new life, far superior to anything this life could ever hold. Or if you have been living in a worthy that is not what God called you to be, today's the day to repent and get right with Him. If that's been in a public way and you need our help, we would love to help you. If it's in private, get it right with God. Either way, if there's anything we can do to help you begin that walk or to strengthen you or encourage you in that walk, let us know by coming as we stand and sing the invitation. Whoa.